This morning we're looking in 1 John. We're continuing in our series. You can find it on your pew Bible on page 959. We're going to start in verse 15 of chapter 2 and go through verse 27. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. By the anointing that you have received from him who abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask God to teach us this morning from his word. Father, we gather in your name. Lord, we gather because of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word and teach us by your spirit, Lord, of what it means to abide in you, to rest in Jesus. And Lord, we know that there are so many things that vie for our affections and vie for our attention, Lord, vie for the desires of our hearts. Lord, would you train us, Lord, discipline us to know the difference between what is authentic and what is counterfeit. So, Lord, that we would be those who, Lord, walk in love and walk in step with you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a way of review, looking at this little letter of 1 John, we're going to look at in this series 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're kind of all taken together. They're written to a little church by one of the apostles of Jesus, the one that it tells us in that is the disciple that he loved. It's John. John, who was there when Jesus was crucified. John, who was one of the inner three who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw the 5,000 fed, who saw Peter walk on water, who was entrusted with Peter or Jesus's mother to care for her. He's writing from a place of advanced years. He's in his 80s, maybe 90s. He's writing to a young church. He has a desire for them to experience the fullness of Jesus in the way that he has experienced it. That it would transform their lives the way it has transformed his. And he's writing to them with the benefit of experience, tremendous words of wisdom, inspired by the Spirit and applied it within the setting of their lives. There are teachers, as we've seen throughout this, that are coming in and rising from within the ranks of the church that are teaching different things. They're teaching something, but they're not teaching the gospel. They're teaching that you can assent to certain elitist type ivory tower notions of knowledge. And that if you just attain those spiritual realities, those intellectual realities of knowledge, then that's what really matters. They're saying that the world doesn't matter all that much. The material realities aren't all that important. That if you assent to these super realities, that it doesn't matter so much what you do in this world. Well, it's causing discord. It's causing division. It's breaking up peace. This church is seeing folks from their midst who they've shared life with leave them. And they're asking questions. So John writes to them with tremendous affection. Repeatedly, we've seen him say, little children, or children. It's a term of endearment that he's writing to them so that they would know the truth. He's writing to them so that they would know the gospel. And the question that comes up in this is, well, how do we really know? How can we be assured? As we've been in our study, John gives them three tests. He says, if you really know the person of Jesus, if you really understand the gospel, then what will happen is it will change you. It'll change the way you live. That by understanding the gospel and receiving his grace and understanding what Christ has done for us, then his words would abide in us and that we would obey his commands. That's the first test that he says that authenticates the gospel is the test of behavior. That if we truly understand the gospel, it'll result in gospel living. He shifts from there and he says, if you've understood the gospel, that Jesus has loved you and given his life for you, that he has laid down his life for sinners, that he has done for them what they could not do for themselves, then you will learn to love as he has loved you. We see this actually later in this little letter in 1 John chapter 4. He says, we love because he first loved us. Our model for love, the way that we love, is by beholding the goodness of Jesus. By seeing the way he moved to the least of these and the vulnerable, the outcast, and those who had no place, he brought them into his fold. We see that in Romans 5 where he says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that Christ died for us, for sinners. His love is not a love that is looking to indenture someone to him. He's truly coming to set them free, to deliver them from the bondage and shackles of their sin and their shame. And he says, if you've experienced this love, then you too will learn to love in this way. That's the second test. That if we've understood the gospel, then we will learn to love in the way that Jesus loved. And here in this letter, he shifts. He says, it's how you behave. It's how you love. And as he has worked through that, he said it really is a matter of what you know. Now, I think he holds this to the end because that's what these false teachers were saying is it's all about knowing. And there is a reality where we have to understand the truth of the gospel and what it is and what it is not. And if we understand what it is, and we truly understand that it'll help us all the more to spot the counterfeits. When I was a child, a teenager and learning to cut grass and to make a few dollars, one of the things that I remember my aunts and uncles starting to talk about were these watermarks that they were putting on the new $20 bills. For some of you, you may say, well, that's kind of old hat. For some of you, you say, what's a $20 bill? Well, what they would have is on this little bill that wasn't paper, but it's actually made out of fabric, there would put these little security strips, and they were printing these different watermarks that would be in the bill that would show you that it was a genuine bill. And so if someone were to give you money, you would sit there and you would see it and you could spot, you could determine by your own eye whether or not it was a counterfeit or if it was a genuine U.S. $20 bill. Well, what's happened is that the crooks have only gotten smarter and technology has only advanced to the point to where detecting counterfeits has gotten far more difficult. In a USA Today personal finance article, this is actually nearly 10 years old. So it's even fascinating to think about it being 10 years old. It says that counterfeits are harder to detect and easier to make. And that's what I thought was so interesting. Counterfeits are harder to detect and easier to make. It said this challenge is posed by the advancement of technology in counterfeiting money. Printers with higher resolution and better color duplication for lower costs have made printing counterfeit bills to be more passable fakers. It talked about that 10 years ago, there was nearly $78 million of counterfeit currency in circulation in the country. And I think about that and just the reality of how far technology has advanced since that time of what sort of currencies out there. But what stuck to me is this whole idea of counterfeits are harder to detect and easier to make. I think that's something that we as a church need to be mindful of. Because what we find is that the counterfeits to the gospel are harder to detect and they're getting easier to make. And this was true of John's era and the people he's writing to, but it's true of us. And so what John is writing to them is applicable to us because he wants them to know the truth, to know the genuine article. And he has spent 2 chapters of this letter explaining that. And the next thing he wants them to know, kind of the bookend, is do not love the world. It's pretty clear. He says, do not love the world. And so we're going to talk about what that means and how that can frame our understanding of some of these counterfeits. And the last thing is he says, abide in Jesus. Know the truth, do not love the world, and abide in Jesus. So let's start. What is the truth? The truth that John is trying to get them to understand is that they should be preoccupied with Jesus. He says, this is the message that has been delivered to you from the beginning. He says, it's not of a human construct. It's not of my own doing. This has been the unfolding drama of redemption since the beginning of creation. To put this real simply in sort of broad brushstrokes, if we want to understand the gospel, we have to understand what the gospel is from Scripture. And what we find is that God created all things out of nothing, and he created them good, very good. That on the seventh day, having created all things out of nothing, he sat down and he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it was complete. And in his the completion and in his relationship with Adam and Eve in the first garden, what we find is that a serpent creeps into the garden. And he presents a subtle distortion to the truth. It begins with the question, did God really say? In that question, they begin to question God's goodness. And in questioning God's goodness, what we find is that they believe the truth to be a lie, and they believe a lie to be the truth. And so they take of the fruit and they eat it. And what happens is that there is what we call in the church the fall. The fall from original righteousness. The fall from relationship with the Lord. And that falls is a comprehensive effect. It compromises who we are and the way we know ourselves. It compromises the way we relate to others. And makes our relationships in our marriage and with our children and with our families and with our sports teams and our coworkers and our neighbors, it makes it hard. And not only does it do that, it makes the world a difficult place. Where there's poverty and injustice and abuse. And people don't always feel safe. And all of those are resulting from it putting us in a place of estrangement from the Lord. And that begins in Genesis 3, but really from the rest of Scripture, it's an unfolding drama of God's pursuit of his people. And in his pursuit of his people, we find the ultimate, the epic of the unfolding plan of redemption is to be the cross. That Jesus, the perfect man and perfectly man and perfectly God, goes to the cross, and in his dying breath says, "It is finished." That he is taking upon himself the sins of all of those whom his Father had given to him from John 6. And we understand that is what brings salvation. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace that you are saved. It's a gift. It's something we receive. A lot of us stop there and think, I'm so glad I got my fire insurance. But what we understand in Scripture is that it begins in a garden and it ends in a city that surrounds a garden. And that God's kingdom work goes forward from the cross where he's bringing about the restoration of all things. That his kingdom is being made new and he's bringing it from heaven to earth through the work of his people. Now that's a broad brushstroke and you might think it's a mouthful, but that summarizes in four quick words of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the entirety of Scripture. And if you pull any one of those four out, you lose the story of redemption. And what we find in here is that these teachers are coming in and they're saying, you know, Jesus wasn't really God. Now, for some of us, we kind of balk at that. We say, well, there's no way you would believe that. But you see, distortions to the truth don't come as quickly or as sharply as that. They're things that evolve over time. Did God really say? And I think that's what John's driving at, though maybe a little differently than he meant from these folks when he says, do not love the world. He tells us in this passage that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, I still love the world. I like my creaturely comforts. I like my material possessions. I like my family. I like going on vacations. Is that what he means? No, that idea of world there in this particular passage isn't talking about necessarily the physical realities of the world. It is talking about sort of the philosophy of the world that is set against the Lord. Now you're going to say, I'm so glad that I don't believe those things. I wish that were true. You see, what's happened is that there has been this steady undoing of God's goodness through the slow erosion of truth. Now, it isn't that it just is all lost at one time, but it's just a slight turning. If you remember the movie Shawshank Redemption, which is arguably one of the best movies ever, Andy Dufresne unfolds his plot to escape from the Shawshank Penitentiary by slowly carting out the dirt from his escape trail in his pockets over the course of 20 years. And he builds out an escape plan that moves from his cell to outside, and no one ever knew it. I think that's what looks like in the erosion of truth. Charles Taylor, in his book, The Secular Age, talks about how this began with the notion, the philosophical notion of the immanent frame. Immanent meaning existing in the present. That the immanent frame really started when Rene Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." And he took the locus of authority and the locus of truth, and he removed it from a religious sphere or in some sort of supernatural, and he said, "I am the arbiter of truth." There in the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, a subtle distortion, "I think, therefore I am." In the immanent frame, what began to happen over a slow erosion of time is that truth was located within myself. And there in myself, I could find my identity. There in myself, I could discover my radical expression of who I am. There within myself, I could self-authenticate my values and determine how I wanted to live. So much so that within the latter part of the 20th century, some folks would call this postmodernism. And that postmodernism basically said that there is no truth, that there is no overarching story, but it's the expression of your truth. As Sheryl Crow said, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And so where do we live today? We live in a world where people authenticate their own truth. Well, you can have your truth, but that's not my truth. You can have your story, but that's not my story. And the only unforgivable sin within our culture is to impose your story on mine. It's an idea of being expressively individual. Or as Scripture would say back in Judges, to do what is right in your own eyes. And out of that, what we've seen is that the church that's supposed to be separate from the world has actually capitulated and assimilated to these worldly philosophies. We've become just as materialistic as the next person. In fact, for a season in church ministry, the way that they marketed what success would look like would be buildings, budgets, and bodies. A corporate reality that not the transformation of a heart in the way the gospel's at work, changing someone's life, changing the way they love, and resulting in the full knowledge of the truth. No, it's just a bigger empire, a worldly kingdom. It's more seats and more services and bigger parking lots. Now, that doesn't mean that God hasn't been at work and that he hasn't been saving people through that. It just means that we haven't really been aware of the lies that we've started to believe. For others, it was an idea of an expression of power that erupted in 1979 with the establishment of the moral majority in the religious right, where people no longer assumed Christ as king, but they said, if you really get what you want to get in this world, that we need to align ourselves with a particular wing of a particular political party. And then in doing that, we will become a voting block. So much so that their children have actually rejected their own philosophy by saying that their religion was nothing more than their politic. which has undermined the truth of the gospel, and generations are walking out the doors of the church. Those generations that have walked out have actually just swung the pendulum the other way. They saw the conservative, fiscally mindful, moral majority of religion only being a political block, and they said, we'll swing it the other way. It's about a progressive social consciousness. And so what you find is this war of generations where one wants a political religious right and one wants a progressive ideology. All the while, Satan sits in the back and laughs because as the truth of the movie The Usual Suspects is that the greatest lie that the devil ever told us is that he didn't exist. That he gets us believing lies. And those lies, we believe them, and we believe them to be the truth. He continues to pass these things along, and we are none the wiser. He talks about this idea of Antichrist. Now, this isn't John trying to grab our attention with some sort of tabloid worthy of the National Enquirer. No, what he is doing is he's simply saying there are those amongst you that are against anti-Christ. It means their ways are not Christ's ways. They don't want what Jesus wants. This isn't some radical, sensational, apocalyptic notion of looking for one embodiment of evil. No, what it is talking about is this philosophy that pervades the world, that leads people away from Jesus. So we have to ask the question, do I really love the world? Well, if we don't know the genuine article, if we don't know the truth of Scripture, then the reality is you are liable to be led astray. And in our world, and even just some of the things I tossed out today, what we see is that the distortions of the truth of God's word are harder to detect and easier to make. We add things to the gospel. It's Jesus plus how you vote. It's Jesus plus what you do with your ministry or your money. It's Jesus plus where you send your children to school. It's Jesus plus which version of the Bible you read. It's Jesus plus fill in the blank. Or for others, we simply say it's Jesus minus, which you can't take a whole lot away from Jesus without losing Jesus. But some of you have come to this church from other churches where they didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. That Jesus was just a moral example that we should just aspire to, and his teachings are so good throughout the centuries that we should acknowledge them for what they are, but what he wasn't was God. As one of my professors in seminary said, that's something, but what it isn't is Christian. And there's a lot of folks that gather in spaces like this, and they present something, but what it is not the gospel. And so what John is doing is he's trying to get us to understand the world that we live in and to think critically. But the only way that we can think critically is if we know what we're supposed to look for. So at the end of the passage in verse 27, he tells us something so simple, but yet so difficult. It says, abide in him. That word abide simply means remain. It means stay put. It means don't chase after lies or new innovations. It means fix yourself and remain steadfast. Jesus tells us in John 15, it says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will be loved by my Father. It says that if you abide in me, then I will do great things through you. And it says, apart from me, you can do no good thing. Again and again, the same author of our letter and the author and the Gospel of John, it reminds us that we are to abide in Christ. So you might ask, well, how is that supposed to happen? In verse 24, he says this, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. He says, our message has not changed. We've continued to preach Christ. Perfectly God, perfectly man, born of the Virgin, lived the sinless life, took on our penalty, our debts, to bring about redemption. That you are saved by grace and through faith. He says that if you believe these things, if you abide in these things, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. That you will be reconciled, that you will have relationship, that you will have union with Christ and communion with the Father. That word, that doctrine of union with Christ is something that has shaped the church for years, that what is true of Christ is true of me. That his righteousness, his perfection, that his perfect account is true of me. And so when I stand before God, it's not about what I did. It's about what Christ has done. And that because of my union with Christ, I have common union or communion with God. That I'm a part of his family. That I'm his beloved. That he doesn't look at me with shame or discardment or discouragement. You know, he calls me his beloved. He calls me his treasure. He delights in me. And as it says in Zephaniah, he sings over me, rejoices over me because of my union with Christ. From there, it says that this is the promise of eternal life. All of those things that we love in the world, every single one of them will rust and rot and end up in a rubbish heap somewhere. It says you were created for something more. You were created for eternal life, for what will never rust or be destroyed. It says if you abide in Christ, then you can rest in the assurance of your eternity. From there, he moves on, and in verse 27, he says, but the anointing that you received from him, I want to stop there. You received. You didn't do anything to get this. I remember I was in an ordination exam. There was a cheeky guy. That's all I will say. He was cheeky. They said, is there anything that you did that you contributed to your salvation? Now, this is where, like, in an ordination, and I don't expect many of you will be in that setting, but if you are, what you'll find is this is where the hair on the back of everyone's neck stands up. Because this young man goes, yes. All of a sudden, all these gray, old, curmudgeon Presbyterians step up and are like, what? He said, I contributed my sin. That's it. James Vernon McGee, some of y'all probably know that name from listening to him on the radio, talks about people saying, would you give your heart to Jesus? He says, what does Jesus want with that filthy old thing anyway? He doesn't want your heart. He wants to give you a new one. That we would rest in the gift of the gospel, that it would be good news of what Christ has done for us. And that in resting in that, that we would he would abide in us. And it talks about how we would have no teacher. It says that you have been given the perfect teacher already. It's his word. And that through his spirit working in his word, as we know from 2 Timothy, that his word is breathed out by God or God breathed. And it is profitable for reproof and correction and training and equipping for all righteousness. You see, we don't have to look to the latest teacher of the day. We don't need to look to the most charismatic or riz, if you're into popular words, personalities. No, we simply just need to look to Jesus and to know him. And the more that we know him, the more we behold him, the more we will be able to spot the counterfeits as they arise. One Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, would say this: for every one look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. I think that's an excellent application. If we would just simply return our gaze back to Jesus, if we would listen to him from his word, as we would dig in to understand who he is, then those lies parading around as the truth, we would easily spot. And we would not be led astray. You see, this is what it means to be a gospel-centered community. That we center our lives on Christ. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we are easily distracted. We are easily led astray. So Lord, we thank you for the way that you have preserved us and for the way that you have given us your word, Lord, to guide us. So Lord, as the psalmist prayed, Lord, would we hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you? Lord, would we hide it in our hearts and that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Lord, we pray that you would hide it in our hearts, so Lord, that you would transform our hearts. So Lord, we would be a people who don't live out a gospel of Jesus plus, but we would live out a gospel of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would do the hard work that we need to do in our lives of repentance and of faith. And Lord, help us to see Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.